Well, we are in Ephesians this morning, and I'm determined to spend just 1 week on chapter 1 and not stretch this out forever. The reason for that is because Ephesians has been referred to as the Alps of the New Testament. In other words, the loftiest part of the New Testament. And there are many reasons why it's called this. And as I sit up here trying to teach this, I realize that all I can do is kind of be like a mountain climber, which I'm not, but like a mountain climber taking you on an expedition to the top of the mountain. God has supplied us with a mountain. It's called Ephesians. All I can do is kind of take you to the top, but you have to do the seeing. I can't do the seeing for you. I can take you up to where there's the most amazing panorama and viewpoint. I can point out some of the other mountains, what they're called. I can say that's such and such ocean over there, and down in that valley is such and such a river, and over there there's a city between those two mountains. I can point out some details, but I can't make you see. That's your job. And it's something that we all need to pray that God gives us eyes to see. In fact, the second half of this chapter is a prayer. There are two prayers in Ephesians, one in chapter 1, one in chapter 3. I want us to go to the prayer that Paul prays over in chapter 1, and we'll start about verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And this is what he prays, that the God of our Master Yeshua the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the called out ones, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. In other words, you can have this as part of your theology. A lot of people do, but they don't see it. They can believe that Mount Everest is the tallest mountain on earth, but they've never gone up and looked out. And just looking at some pictures of the view from up there is not the same as being there. And so it's up to you. It's up to you. I can point out some details in this chapter, but you've got to do the seeing. And you can only do it if God enlightens the eyes of your heart, if he gives you a spirit of wisdom and understanding and the knowledge of him. Because we're about to go up to the highest point in the New Testament scriptures. And it's an amazing view if you have good eyes. So let's all pray that God gives us good eyesight. A few introductory things about this short book. Ephesians is very similar to Colossians. In fact, according to William Barclay, the great Bible commentary of last century, he said there are 55 verses that are identical between the two books. I think he meant to say 55 phrases. I haven't gone through and checked this out, but there are many similarities. But he says there are 55 word-for-word exact verses between the two books. So Ephesians is like the text, and the Colossians is like the commentary on the text. Ephesians was written from prison. Now, it would be horrible to be put in prison. I'm so glad Paul was, because if he hadn't been in prison, he wouldn't have written this book. Everything he says here, he planned to say in person, but he never made it to Ephesus to give this message. He made it there earlier, but not to give this message, so he had to write it all down, and praise God that he did. And there's a lesson right there for us. Sometimes the things we don't like in our lives are sent to us to some way make our lives more fruitful. We may not be able to see it now, as Paul couldn't see it then, but in time to come, we'll thank God you did it perfectly. It was written to Gentiles, it's obvious as we go through here, and it's the most impersonal of Paul's letters because it doesn't mention any particular names. In most of his letters, he'll say, give my greetings to so-and-so and to so-and-so, and he'll mention people by name and little incidents by name, and he personalizes almost all of his letters. But this one, he doesn't. This is for everybody. And he did not know the recipients personally, though he had been to Ephesus once before. I think it's Acts 19. You can read about it. Apparently, the gospel had spread quite a bit, and there were so many new believers that he didn't even know all the people in Ephesus anymore who had come to faith in Messiah. And so he's writing this to these people that he will not meet. Now, if you go to Rome, there's a building there that is called the Mamertine Prison. And this is the building you see here. And behind it, there's a valley. That's where all the ancient ruins are. You can see the ruins of the Roman Forum, of different Roman temples and different arches. The Arch of Titus is down there in that valley. But right here on this side of the building is this building that's built over the Mamertine prison. Paul was imprisoned here, and so was Peter, and it's believed they were both in this prison at the same time because they both died in Rome. The last time Paul left this prison, it was to be taken out to a hill and be beheaded. Last time Peter left this prison is to be taken to the Colosseum, not the big Colosseum, but another one that was nearby, where he was crucified upside down. That's why inside the prison itself, which just has a real low ceiling, it's just a round room, you can see that on this altar that's been built there, the cross is upside down, because Peter was crucified upside down. It was an amazing feeling to be in the prison and to realize the book we're about to study was written there. It's holy ground in so many ways. So let's get started. The first sentence of Ephesians covers two verses. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how your translations pretty much all put it, correct? And what we need to do is define a few terms. So here are some of the terms I want us to look at. First of all, what is an apostle? And what's a better term? Because we don't have any religious jargon in the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, I dare you to find one religious word. There's none there. Every word in the Hebrew and in the Greek in our scriptures is a common street vernacular word, including all the ones in those first two verses. But we use the term apostle only in a religious sense. But it wasn't a religious word in the day. In Greek, it's the word apostolos, which means one who is sent. Apostello means a send. Apostolos is one who is sent. And in Hebrew, it's shaliach. Shalach means to send. A shaliach is one who is sent. And Israel today still sends shalachim around the world. There's always one living in, usually a couple, in Canton. Every year, Israel sends someone over. And the shaliachs come, and they speak in Cleveland and Canton and Akron and tell about Israel and what's going on. They're representatives of the country. So it simply means a sent out one. But a good word to use instead is the word ambassador. So when you see the word apostle in your Bibles, put the word ambassador there instead, because that's a good street vernacular word, a common word that we use. And that's what the word apostle means. Another word is the word Christ. Very religious word. Was not a religious word in the day. The word Christos is the word Mashiach in Hebrew, and it means the anointed one, an anointed one. There are many Mashiachs in the Bible. David was a Mashiach. He was anointed. Every king was a Mashiach. Every prophet was a Mashiach. Every priest was a Mashiach. They were all anointed. Now, there's one HaMashiach. There's one the Messiah. But all these other anointed ones in some way picture the anointed one. But in the Jewish mind, when you hear the word Mashiach, you might just use the word Messiah, but you're thinking king. King is the word you would use. So as we go through here, I may use the word Messiah. I may use the word king when we see the word Christ. Either one is perfectly fine. Because in the Jewish mind, when they see Mashiach, they're thinking king. That's just what comes to mind. Saints, very religious word. Not in English, not in Hebrew, and certainly not in Greek. Hagios, hagios is the word for saints. Kedoshim is the Hebrew word for saints. It simply means those were set apart. It's a very neutral word, though. In the scriptures, you'll find things set apart for something good, something special. You'll see things set apart for something wicked and evil, but the same word's used. Just what means set apart. In other words, you might get a box of postage stamps. You're a stamp collector. You're going through them, boom, 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 boom. You come, oh, this one's special, and you set it apart. This one goes in the album, okay? This one we're going to sell to a collector. This one's set apart. Others, you might say, these go in the trash. They're just worth nothing. They're set apart for trash. Same word. Makes no difference. And from that is where we get the word holy. The word holy, this is the adjective form, hagias or kadosh in Hebrew, but still just means set apart. And the word saint comes from the Latin for this, which is sanctus. Saint comes from a Latin word, sanctus. But none of these are religious words in Hebrew and Greek. So we're going to call them the set apart ones or the betrothed. Betrothed. When a lady gets engaged in Judaism, in Israel, they enter a period called kadoshim, from the word kadosh, set apart. Do we have any engaged young ladies here? Okay. Well, we have any married young ladies here. Okay, married? You're set apart still. All right. That means you don't date other guys. You're set apart for that one. And that's what the word holy, kadosh, means, or hagias. So we're going to use the term set apart ones or betrothed. All right. The word Lord. Often when we see the word Lord, we think God. But the word Lord, Adon in Hebrew, or Kurios in Greek, is a word that means a master. Someone is your master or your husband. Because after all, ladies, your husband is your master, right? Okay. Robin's teaching the kids, so I can get away with this. But in modern Hebrew, when a woman introduces her husband, or someone refers to her husband, it's not Mr. So-and-so, it's Adon so-and-so. From this word, Adon, right there. So it means a master, someone who's in charge. So we're going to use that. Because too many times you see the word Lord, we think it's God. If it's all capital letters, it is. But we have to look at the context to tell if the master being referred to here is God himself or if it's the Messiah or someone else. And in the book of Ephesians, we'll encounter this word often, mystery. Now, that's a good common vernacular word. A little misleading, though. Musterion is the Greek word from which we get the English word mystery. In Hebrew, it's the word sod, secret. But it's used by Paul in a very particular sense. We're going to use the word secret instead of mystery, but with a qualifier. It's a secret which has now been revealed to the initiated. Now, I'm not someone who's involved in Freemasonry. Never will be. Never was. Never will be. I really warn people strongly against getting involved. But I know that when you become a Freemason, you get initiated, and then they start revealing the secrets. You're in on the secrets. This is the way it was with every secret society in ancient Greece and every secret society today. So Paul's picking up on that, saying, listen, if you've given your life to the Lord, if you are a disciple of Yeshua, you are set apart, you're initiated and adopted into the family, and things that God has kept secret from the beginning of time, he now reveals to you. And that's part of the purpose of the book of Ephesians, to reveal a secret that God has kept to himself is now revealing in these last days. All right? So we'll use the word secret instead of the word mystery. As we go through, there are other words we could look at, like redeemed. Redeemed simply means to purchase. The word church, which is a loaded term, a loaded religious term. I'll use the term kahal, or the term assembly, or redeemed community. but I'll try to use common vernacular terms. We'll cover some of these in future lessons. So if we plug in these new terms and reread the first two verses, it will come across something like this. Paul, an ambassador of King Yeshua. Now, doesn't that make more sense? I'm an ambassador of the King Yeshua. By the will of God, to the betrothed, the called out ones who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in King Yeshua, grace to you and shalom from God our Father and the Master, Yeshua the King. Okay? It has a little more punch to it. It's not religious anymore, is it? It has more meaning to it. And I find it very, very helpful if I replace religious terminology in the scriptures with their basic meaning in the Hebrew and the Greek. It makes the Bibles have punch and come alive in a new way. Now, when I was in high school, I had an English teacher named Mrs. Fostick. And I don't consider myself a great writer, but whatever writing skills I do have, I learned in her ninth grade language arts class. She was a great teacher and loved her. And I got to have her another year. When I was a senior, I got to have her for a teacher again. Amazing teacher. And I remember in ninth grade, I remember it so clearly, she would have us write essays often. And she said, I've got two rules here. If you ever write a sentence fragment in one of your essays, you will get an F. And if you ever write a run-on sentence in one of your essays, you'll get an F. We didn't write any sentence fragments or run-on sentences, I can tell you that. We were very careful to make sure every sentence had a predicate, a subject, and a predicate, and the verb, and everything was in the right line, had a period at the end, because we wanted to make sure we didn't get an F because of one stupid run-on sentence or sentence fragment. Well, I've got news for you. These first two verses we just read are one sentence. And in chapter 1, there are only two more sentences. The entire first chapter of Ephesians is composed of three sentences. What we just read here, then one really long run-on sentence. And if you have a King James Bible, you start in verse 3, and you're not going to see another period until you get to the end of verse 14. It's all one sentence. And some translations get it right. Others, like the ESV and others, they try to make some sense of this. They'll put a period here and there where they think it goes. But I'm telling you right now, old St. Paul would not have done well in Mrs. Fosick's English class. So here's what it sounds like. I'm not going to read it in Greek, of course, but take a deep breath. I'm going to try to get through this next sentence in one breath. I probably won't make it. Starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Master, Yeshua the Messiah, who blesses us with every spiritual blessing among the celestials in Messiah, according to as he chooses us in him before the disruption of the world, we to be holy and flawless in his sight and love, designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him through Messiah Yeshua, in accord with the delight of his will, for the lot of the glory of his grace, which graces us in the beloved, in whom we are having the deliverance through his blood, and forgiveness of offenses in accord with his riches of his grace, which he lavishes on us in all wisdom and prudence, making known to us the secret of his will in accord with his delight, which he purposed in him to have an administration of the complement of the eras, to head up all in the king, both that in the heavens and that on the earth, in him in whom our lot was cast also, being designated beforehand according to the purpose of the one who is operating all in accord with the counsel of his will, that we should be for the lot of his glory who are pre-expected in the Messiah. One sentence in Greek. Paul doesn't do this in his other letters, but he does it all over in Ephesians. There's several of these. What's going on? What is he doing? Well, remember, Ephesians is the Alps of the New Testament scriptures. It's the most spiritual of the books. And in the spiritual realm, unlike this world of separation and of action, the more spiritual something becomes, the more united it becomes. The less distinct the bits become. Like standing on Mount Everest, you see everything at one time. When you're down the valleys, you can see the details. There's a rock, there's a leaf, there's an insect. But up here, you just see it all. And in the spiritual realm, you see it all without losing sight of the details. You see it all. It all becomes one. And so you see these long, flowing, run-on sentences. Because Paul is so filled at this time. He knows he's at the end of his life. He might be in prison, but he knows right around the corner, he's stepping into the presence of his Savior. And his mind is so full of the wonder of who God is that there's no time in Paul's life where he knew God better than he knew at this moment in that prison cell in Rome and when he wrote this. We see Paul and we read him at the peak of his insight and understanding of who Yeshua is and who his God is. So what happens? Punctuation just goes out the window. It all just flows together as one. You see what's going on? All right? And then the rest of chapter 1 is another big, long run-on sentence. Now, Ephesians can be divided right in half. First three chapters are all about spiritual realities. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are all practical applications. That's the way all of Paul's letters go. He gives you a picture of who God is at the beginning of a writing, of a letter, whatever it is, and then he goes into the practical. Because you can't do the practical effectively unless you have a good picture of who it is you're serving and of what his ways are. He wants to give us a picture of God first. And it's always been my desires. All the years I've been up here teaching at Beth Tikkun, I want people to see God better. I want to see him better. I want you to see him better. If we can just see him better, we can become more like him. Then we can do the things we're supposed to do more effectively, more conscientiously. But without seeing who he is, things are just kind of dead. They're just kind of dead. So let's start walking through here. Let's see what we come to. All right, verse 3. We want to take this one long sentence and break it down. Blessed be the God and Father of our Master, Yeshua the King, who has blessed us in Messiah with every blessing in the heavenly places. And later he'll say how we're seated with him in spiritual places. What does this mean? Here's how I want you to think of yourself. I've often said, as C.S. Lewis does, that we're amphibians. We have one foot in the spiritual realm and one foot in the physical realm. We dwell in two different realms, and we have physical food, but man doesn't live by physical food alone, but by everything proceeds from the mouth of God. We have two appetites, a physical and a spiritual. And we have two sets of senses, physical and spiritual. And here we dwell in the middle of these two realms, and we are the place where these two realms come together, where the two sides of the menorah come together. That's what we are. But here's another picture. The Hebrew word for I, me, is the word ani. And then, if I add one more letter, the word becomes ania, which is a boat. All right? A boat. And so many times, pretty much every time you see a boat in the Bible, it's a picture of the human soul. Now, if you're in a boat and you're out in deep water, you have an anchor. But your soul has two anchors. If you want to stay put, you take the anchor, it's tied to a rope, and you throw it overboard, it goes down, and embeds itself in the seabed. So you're going to have something there solid where you can stay in one place. But you have another anchor, it's a spiritual anchor. You throw it overboard, it goes up. And Hebrews tells us that we have an anchor of the soul, which is in the Holy of Holies in heaven above. This is what it says. Hebrews 6:19, this hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. So I'm anchored to this world physically because I have a home, I have a community, I have a family, I have a responsibility. I'm anchored in this part of Northeast Ohio. In spite of all the cold weather, this is where I'm anchored. But my soul has a second anchor, which is anchored above. You see? One's down below in the physical, one's up above in the spiritual. You need to have both anchors in the right place if you don't want your soul to drift. You understand? It's an amazing picture, so don't lose sight of that picture. And he goes on, even as he chose us in him before the disruption of the world. That word foundation comes from the Greek root balo, where we get the word ball. Balo means to throw. But this is the word katabalo, which means throw down. It's used for sowing seed. You take the seed, you throw it down. If you build a building, you take the cornerstone, you finally drop it into place. You throw it down, katabalo. But it also means to destroy, to cast down. And it's believed that Paul uses this word here not so much as a foundation of the world, but from the disruption of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But in verse 2 of Genesis, the earth became formless and void. It was disrupted. Okay? But before it did, God had already chosen you and you and you and you and you and me. Before the disruption of the world, his program was on track. Nothing got away from him. Everything's on course. That we should be set apart and blameless before him. You know, some people are set apart. They're holy, but they're not blameless. If we're set apart to the Lord, then let's live like it. Let's be blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption. You know, adoption in ancient Rome was a huge thing. In Roman law, back in the day, if a man had a son, he could do with that son and to that son anything he wanted, and the law would not step in or in any way interrupt him. If he wanted to take his son and make him a slave, he could make him a slave. If he wanted to take his son and elevate him to a place of responsibility, he could do that. And if he wanted to kill his son, there was nothing in Roman law to stop him. And there are many cases in Roman history where a father killed his son because he dishonored him, he made a bad choice, he embarrassed him, he did something, he executed him. It's perfectly fine. But also, because there might be a dearth of sons, you could adopt a son. And if you adopted a son, he had all the legal rights of a natural born son. But here's something else that happened. If you adopt a son, then whatever debts he owes are canceled. Whatever trouble he was in, it's canceled out. He starts a whole new beginning, a whole new life. And Paul's telling us that that's what God did for us. When he adopted us as his son, it wasn't to kill us, it was to give us life. And he canceled your debts. They're all canceled. They're all done away. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah, it's adoption is amazing. And someone explained to me that in U.S. law, an adopted child has actually extra rights that a natural-born child doesn't. You can disinherit a natural-born child. You cannot disinherit an adopted one. So I don't know if that's true or not, but that's what I've been told. It sounds so good, it must be true. So, and he did this according to the purpose of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption. We've been purchased. There's a wonderful story in 1 Samuel 14. There's a story of where Saul is with his troops and his son Jonathan, David's very best friend, is with them. And while Jonathan is off doing whatever, Saul was so determined to get David, he says, if anybody eats anything today, they're going to be put to death. They're going to die. Well, Jonathan didn't get the memo. So he comes and joins the troops. They're walking along. He sees some honey on a honeycomb, and he takes a staff and dips it in. He's licking it off, and Saul finds out. Saul decides, you have to die. But then, this amazing thing in verse 45, 1 Samuel 14, 45, it says, but the people said to Saul, must Jonathan die who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? He's a warrior. He's a hero. Far from it. As Adonai lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. And then it says, so the people redeemed Jonathan, and he did not die. Now, in yours, it might say rescued, but that's not the word in the Hebrew. It's the word padah, where we get the word term pidyon haben, redemption of the firstborn. They redeemed him. In other words, there's a higher law than death, and that's the law of redemption, where the people apparently collected enough money and using the principles of the Torah could figure out what the life of Jonathan was worth, collect that much money and give it to the king, and thus purchase Jonathan's life and spare it. We've been redeemed that way. We were condemned to die. We had a death sentence over our heads. But in the scriptures, a person can be redeemed from that if someone can afford the price and loves them enough to do that. And we have a kinsman redeemer, a goel, who loves us, and he was wealthy enough in righteousness that he could pay for our redemption. And of course, that's Yeshua. And then how did he do it? He redeemed us through his blood. Now, I want to talk about two misunderstood words in the scriptures. Words that Christians use all the time, and hardly any Christian understands these words. Very few understand them. The two words are the words cross and blood. Most Christians think of a cross as a T shape that we hang on the wall or around our necks on it as a piece of jewelry. And that's not what the cross is. That's a symbol of the cross. They think blood, the blood of Yeshua, is a magic liquid. And we have to be covered with the blood, washed in the blood. We have to drink the cup of the blood. But the blood is a symbol that means something bigger. So I'm going to give you some working definitions for both of these symbols. And when you plug these in, it'll give you a deeper insight on what the word is saying. Because it's too easy to almost idolize a cross, a T-shape, and to idolize the notion of blood, this liquid. Cross, here's how you think of it. The cross is a principle. It is a principle by which we live. It's a principle by which God exists, the principle by which Yeshua lived and died, and we are also invited to take up our crosses and follow him. It means laying down one's life and desires for the sake of God's will and the good of others. That's the cross. The cross means I say yes to God and I say yes to you, even if I have to say no to myself. That's the principle of the cross. I've seen Christians get in a fight over what the cross on the wall in the sanctuary should look like, how high it should be hung, how much did he spend for it, because none of them understood the principle of the cross, which means saying yes to you, no to me. Not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but God's will be done. Denying myself so that you can prosper. That is the principle of the cross, and that is what should earmark every single one of our lives. So when Paul talks about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and he talks about he glories in the cross. This is what he's talking about. Not marching to war under some banner. He's talking about living a life this way because this is how Messiah lived. And Messiah was expressing God's heart to us, saying no to himself and yes to you. You got it? Don't ever lose sight of that. Don't ever reduce the cross to two sticks of wood at a 90-degree angle, hanging on a wall. Don't ever do that. That's a symbol of this principle. But if you forget the principle, the symbol becomes meaningless. You got it? Now, blood. We're talking about Messiah's blood. Remember, the life is in the blood. The nefesh, which means the soul, is in the blood. So when blood is shed, it's talking about laying down a life. Laying down a life, the life that is surrendered according to the principle of the cross. How did Yeshua shed his blood? He went to the cross. He laid down his life by going to the cross. So that means if you practice the principle of the cross, you will be laying down your life. But remember, your life has meaning only to the degree you lay it down for God and for others. Whoever holds on to his life, he's going to lose it. But when you lay down your life for God and for others, then you find it. If you live out the principle of the cross, you're going to be laying down your life. The two go together. So when you see the blood of Messiah, don't think of a magic red liquid. Think of his life that was given for you. He gave his life for you. Because let's face it, we all talk about being washed in the blood. That's symbolic talk. You have never encountered the blood of Yeshua. It was shed 2,000 years ago. It ran down into the ground. No one's ever touched the blood of Yeshua. But his life, the life he led, oh yeah, yeah. And that's what's being referred to by the blood of Messiah. You got it? We use the word blood in the same way. In modern talk, when they say he's got blood on his hands, what does that mean? That means he killed people. He took their lives, right? And this cost me blood, sweat, and tears. What does it mean? It means I died a bit bringing this thing about. And when we use the word blood so many times in conversation, we're referring to death, because that's what it means. Blood in the body is life. Blood outside the body is death. And Yeshua gave his life. That's what's pictured by the blood. So when we come to that symbol of the blood of Messiah, stop, think, replace what it means. Think what it means. It means he gave his life. His life. And to be washed in the blood means that he gave his life so I could be clean. When he says, drink this cup, it's my blood, the new covenant, it means his life comes into me. You understand? Don't forget what it means. All right. Let's go on a bit further. And the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace. By the way, this is the one verse in the New Testament that uses both the words blood and cross in the same verse. It's Colossians 1:20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In other words, the life he gave up for us by his own free will, by laying it down for us, by giving it to us freely. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, reconcile them all together. Okay, let's go on further. Which he lavished, verse 8, upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the secret of his will according to his purpose which he set forth in Messiah. God's purpose which he set forth in Messiah. As a plan for the fullness of time. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That verse there is referring all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned, there was a rift in the universe. And the physical and the spiritual kind of became separated. And in our own selves, we're very keen about the physical because that's what our first two parents, Adam and Eve, are keen about. But our spiritual sensitivities kind of shrunk and went into a coma. And this is why so many people live like animals. They're physically sensitive. They have strong physical appetites. And they keep trying to stuff themselves with pleasure and trying to figure out why they're still so miserable. Because they're completely unaware of this other part of their lives that needs to be fed. It needs to be tended and weeded and grown and developed and matured. Because that's where the joy comes from. Everything comes from the inside out. And so here we are. And through Yeshua, God wants to take the things in heaven, the spiritual, things on earth, the physical, and reunite them together and to undo the damage done by Adam and Eve. Everything Yeshua came to do was to repair the damage done by Adam and Eve and their kids. All right, he came to heal the world, to bring tikkun olam, to put the two back together, to unite everything in heaven and earth, the spiritual and the physical. And that's the main theme of chapter 1, to unite everything through Messiah. The one who came from the spiritual realm, from heaven, became flesh, dwelt among us, lived according to the principle of the cross, died on a cross, laid down his life for us like a lamb is led silent to the slaughterer, and then was resurrected, came back to life, and returned. He began to heal the rift. He crossed over to our side to say, come on. I've made a path. I've cleared a way for you to join me. And so we can come into the Holy of Holies made without hands by the blood of Messiah, by the life of Messiah, by living according to the word of Messiah, by knowing him. And we become united and connected, and over time the whole world will eventually become connected again and healed. That's his goal. The question is, will it happen? Well, according to Zechariah 14:9, it says, "And Adonai will be king over all the earth. In that day, Adonai will be one, and his name one." I love that verse. And every year it goes by, I see a little bit more about what it's saying. It's a great mystery to me, and it's something that I find just fascinating. It's like, isn't he king over all the earth yet? Yeah, but most of the earth doesn't know it yet, and so they don't treat him as the king. But someday he'll be king over all the earth, and everybody will know it. And then in that day, Adonai will be one. Well, isn't he one now? Yeah, always has been. But most people don't know that. They think God is one person and Yeshua is a different person. But we see God as two because we live in a split world. We think God is spiritual. He's one person, lives over there. Yeshua was physical, was human. He lives in the world over here. Two persons. God says, if you want to think that way, all right, that helps. Go ahead, it's all right. But eventually, you know, there's no two persons here. There's one person. God didn't send one person to the Trinity to die on the cross, so the other two persons of the Trinity got off scot-free. God himself died on the cross. He experienced death for us. And I don't understand it all. Thank God I don't have to. I don't have to. You can try to understand it and get yourself totally confused. I rather decide I don't care to understand. I'd love to, but it's like I'm content not to. I'd rather just stand in awe of God, saying, how can I possibly understand this, God? How could an ant coming up and sniffing the sole of my shoe possibly understand me up here? Thank God we're not commanded to understand him. We're commanded to love him, to serve him, and stand in awe of him. So let's just do that. Can we just do that? Instead of confusing ourselves and getting all puffed up when we think we got God figured out, I think if you want to make God laugh, claim to understand him. And also 1 Corinthians 15:28 says, when all things are subjected to him, Yeshua, to the Messiah, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that who? God may be all in all. In other words, God becomes one. Everybody, and oh, they're one. Why did I think they were two? Because you're cross-eyed. You see two where only one exists. You see? You follow? The example I like to use is if I have a mirror and hold up in front of you, I'll say, Steve, how many of you do you see? And he'll say, I see one. Then I break the mirror in half and I hold them up. Now how many of you do you see? I see two. But there's still only one. We live in a world of a broken mirror. And we see God here in the spiritual, and we see the Word made flesh in the physical. We think there must be two persons. Maybe there's two gods. No, it's our broken vision. And when our vision is healed, then God is king over all the earth, and God will be one, and his name will be one. And we'll say, oh, I was just looking at it wrong. Okay? That's enough on that subject. All right. Why did God choose Gentiles? It says in verse 4 that he chose us in him before the disruption of the world. Why? What had we done? Nothing. And I think we can understand God's choice a little bit by considering and pondering on God's choice of Abram, the idol worshiper Abram, from the land of Ur in Mesopotamia, this Gentile. In our Torah portion from a couple of weeks ago, in Lech Lecha, this is how it starts, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. It says, now Adonai said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. In other words, you don't get to see the land yet. I'm not going to give you a brochure describing the land. Just follow me. Leave everything familiar behind. Come on an adventure to me, with me. And he says, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who belittles you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And the rabbis asked the question, what in the world did Abram ever do to deserve this? This is the greatest promise God ever made to an individual in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Tanakh. And this individual so far had done nothing. And it really bothers the rabbis. And they'll look at all these other places where God makes a blessing and promise somebody, because you've been a righteous man in my sight, I am going to do this for you. Noah was righteous in his generation, so God calls him to build the ark and to save him and his family. Abraham gets the mother load of blessings, and he's done zilch. So why did God choose him? Because God chose him, that's why. And this passage is the foundation for everything Paul writes about God's choice of you and me. Done nothing. God chose you. And if we walk in the steps of Abraham, we'll be blessed with Abraham. We'll be the children of Abraham. There's one thing he required of him. Leave and follow. And anyone who's willing to leave their comfort zone and follow God to a land, to a place in your life that you've never seen, you don't get any glimpses ahead of time, you're willing to leave all the familiar and in faith step out and follow this God who calls you, then you're walking in the steps of Abraham. We're all invited. But there's another verse that does give us a little bit more insight into why Abraham. It's a little further on in Genesis 18. This is where the angels have come to Abram and they're about to go down and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And while two of them go on to accomplish the purpose, one of them hangs back. And Adonai said, shall I conceal from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham, look at this, he will. Not on what he has done, but what he will do. He will surely become a great and mighty nation. And him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have known him because he will do what? He will command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Adonai by doing righteousness and justice so that Adonai may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken. In other words, God says, I'm going to do this for Abraham now because I know what he will do. He has no children yet, but I know when he has them, he's going to teach them my ways. And so because I know what he will do, I'm going to do this for him so that Adonai may bring upon Abraham that which he's spoken. God dwells outside of time. But he treats us on the basis of what we have done, and he treats us on the basis of what he knows we will do. And because he knows what we will do, he prepares us to do those things. And if that doesn't make you totally confused and give you a headache, I don't know what will. But that's our God. You've been called for some great purpose. And it might be anchored right here in Akron or wherever you live. And your soul's anchored also in the heavenlies. And you may think you're a very little cog in a big machine, but it's the little cogs God uses to do great things. Abram was a little tiny cog in civilization. But look what God did with him. Because he left everything familiar to follow God to a land he didn't see. And all right, I don't know where we're going, but we're going. Do you have the guts to do that? God's chosen you to do that. This kind of makes your head spin. That's the kind of God we have. I want you to notice something else here as we go. What I'm about to tell you sounds like heresy, which is really sad. Because, you know, you ever play that game? The game called If I Were God? If I was God, I would remove disease and illness from the world. If I was God, I would bring world peace. If I was God, I would make all wars stop, and I would make sure everyone has plenty of food to eat. And if I were God, I would do these great things. So we play this game, if I were God, but when it comes to the actual God, our real God, we don't believe he can do those things. We believe somehow his hands are tied and that there are things he would like to do, but for whatever reason, he just can't do them. Now, that's heresy, but that's standard theology in most churches. I want you to get this into your heads and never forget it. God's intention is always accomplished. Exclamation mark. In other words, God's will is always, without exception, done. Eventually. Don't forget to add that word. God's will is always done. That's because he is God. And if his will is not always done, we need to look for a better God. His will is always done eventually. He's God. Look what it says here. Go back to verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Messiah, Yeshua, according to the purpose of his will. Because he chose, this is what he wanted. So he did it. Look at verse 9. Making known to us the secret of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Messiah. He'd made a decision. He chose to do it, and he's doing it. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's God. He works that way. I am not a Calvinist. Let's get that straight right now. I am not a Calvinist at all. Because Calvinism teaches God is sovereign, so far so good. And he has decided some people go to hell for eternity and others go to heaven for eternity. Beep, wrong. He makes it abundantly clear he's not willing that any should perish. So guess what? None will perish. He wants all to come to the knowledge of Messiah as their Savior. They will. Paul tells us that God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. He tells us, quoting Isaiah, that to Yeshua every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Yeshua is the master to the glory of God. And they will, because that's God's will. But there are a couple of words here in the Greek that we need that will help us understand this. One is the word that's translated will, and the other word should be translated intention, and that's the word I use here. Intention is one word, but the word for will is another. I can give you the words if you want them, but the word for will, let's start with the word intention. The word intention is the word bulema. This is a word for intention. It's only used twice in the noun form in the Greek scriptures. And the other one is bulamai, which also means intention, but it's a verb, what he intends. But then the word translated will is used 64 times, and it's the word thelema. Okay, I don't expect you to remember that. I'm just showing off. Thelema. Thelema is the word will. Now, let's explain the difference between these two. Let's say you're a parent, and it's your intention that your children learn obedience. That they learn to honor you as a parent and a father, so they'll learn to honor God as a father. Okay? That's your intention. So you tell them to clean their room. You go in an hour later, the room is not clean. Have they done your will? Mm-mm. But you're going to carry out your intention. Along the way, we may rebel against God's will and we'll disobey him. But his overarching intention is always accomplished. Let me show you how that word intention is used. We're going to start actually with a couple passages from the Hebrew scriptures where the Hebrew word is used for intention. Job 42, verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered Adonai. This is the very end of the book. After he's gone through all the suffering and finally God has spoken to him, he says, I know that you, God, can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. And God said, oh, wait a minute, let me clarify that. There are some things I'd like to have happen, but you know, they're just not going to because it's out of my hands. He didn't do that. Job was exactly right in what he said. No purpose. That's that word in Greek, the word that means intention. Here it's a Hebrew word that means your purpose, which is your intention. It cannot be thwarted because you're God. And because you're God, what you choose to do is going to get done. You see? Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose, my intention will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Period. Signed, God. Yet I know churches, I know at least one Christian school, where you believe that God's will is always done eventually. It's heresy. And you get booted. You have to keep kind of mum on these things. Because God's chosen that some people go to hell for eternity. Really? What pagan manual did you get that from? He's the Savior of all men. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the church. Oh, wait a minute, no. The sins of the world. What a Savior we have. He saves to the uttermost, and I'm not embarrassed to say it. Not at all. We have the most glorious, wonderful Savior. Compared to him, Satan is a speck of dust. I'm not saying there isn't a hell or there isn't some kind of punishment after, but it's not eternal, for Pete's sake. What kind of monster sends some poor schlub born at the wrong time and place who never hears the gospel or hears it presented in a terrible way and never really knows Yeshua, and he dies and goes to hell to burn in fire for all of eternity? That kind of God's nowhere in the scriptures. There are plenty of bad translations that would picture him that way, but nowhere in the Hebrew and the Greek. It's crystal clear. God loves the world. He loves us so much he gave his only begotten Son. As whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, a kind of life, chi olam. And some may have to go through some punishment because they reject him. But God's discipline, Hebrews tells us, is always bring about the peaceful fruits of righteousness. He disciplines us for our good, not because he's a monster. So, if you want to know more about this, those of you who are new, back when I taught the book of Matthew, we took about a year or more to teach Matthew, and about the fourth of the way through, we took a break, and for the first time at Beth Tikkun, with the permission and the blessing of the elders, I came out and did a three-week little mini-series on this very subject. And I go through it detail by detail, showing that nowhere in Judaism or in the Hebrew scriptures is this notion of eternal hell ever taught. The early church fathers never believed it or taught it. Paul never uses the word hell, but he's emphatic about the salvation of all. If you'll just take your eternal hell glasses off and look at what it says, it's right on the surface. And I go through passage and verse, okay? So it's there. It's called The Savior of All, 3 weeks, a little mini-series, stuck in the study of Matthew. So go to the website, go to Matthew, scroll down, and you can listen to those. Download the visuals so you can see, and hopefully by the end of that, it'll be crystal. I have some very dear friends. I think of my friend Michael in New Jersey. He's laughing right now listening to this. But somehow he got to our website and started listening, was really enjoying the teachings. Oh, this Grant, he's great, which I'm not, but he really was enjoying the teachings, and then he hit the brakes. He came to the Savior of all, and he's a heretic after all. It's too good to be true. And so he just shut me down. I didn't know any of this was happening. But then he said, he tells me, he laughs, he says, you know, then a few weeks later, I thought, let me just go back and listen to it again. I think he thought, if I listen to it again, I'll be able to figure out where Grant's wrong and then straighten him out. But he listened to it again, all the way through, and then again. And now he's more radical about this than I am. And so it's been a joy to meet so many. And so many books are coming out now. Because God is restoring the church back to its first century roots before this whole pagan notion of eternal fiery damnation and hell ever came and polluted the pure teachings of the New Testament. And God's restoring people back to a pure theology. That's the kind of God we serve. I remember, never forget the time I was sharing the gospel with a guy, and he just said, stop me, and he said, I just want to tell you, I can never believe in a God that sends people to hell for eternity. I said, well, you know what? I can't either. And then we went on and talked. Those who don't know the Lord often have more common sense than those who do. So anyways, didn't mean to get too sidetracked with that. And before you get mad and break out the pitchforks and torches, listen to the teaching and then we'll talk, okay? Be happy to talk to any of you. Let's go on a little bit more. Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his intention? Who can resist God's intention? Nobody can. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not intending for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's intention. He's God, and that's the way it's going to be. Hebrews 6:17-18. This is right after the verse about the anchor of the soul, by the way. In the same way, God, intending even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his intent, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things are his promise and his oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. James 1:18. In the exercise of his intent, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. A kind of first fruits. These are some examples how the word intent is used. God's intention is always, always accomplished eventually. In the meantime, you can rebel, you can disobey. You can go easy or you can go hard. He's given us free will. Use it wisely. His intention's eventually going to be done. That's a God you can fear and respect and honor. Anything less is not worthy of our God. Simply isn't. Well, what we're going to do at this point, let me read the last few lines of this first big run-on sentence. Verse 12, so that we who are first to hope in Messiah might be to the praise of his glory. In him you, Gentiles, also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance, not who, but which, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. When Paul talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit, he's comparing that to circumcision, which was a seal of God's promise to the physical line of Abraham. Our seal is a circumcision of the heart by his Spirit. And just like they would use a flint knife to physically circumcise their sons, God used the sword of the Spirit to circumcise the heart. You understand? So make sure you see the connection there. We've gone over a few minutes. We're going to close in prayer. And for our prayer, we're going to use the prayer that Paul wrote here in the second big long run-on sentence in this chapter. So I invite you to bow your heads, close your eyes. Let me ask you just to listen to this as I read it. And let this be your prayer through the week. And as you study chapter 2 for next week, continue to read chapter 1 along with it. Read chapter 1, then go to chapter 2. But read chapter 1 every time you read 2. All right? Would you do that? Let this sink in. Spend some time on Mount Everest and really begin to soak in the glory of what's being depicted to you here. So let's pray. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Master Yeshua the King, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the set apart ones, the betrothed, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Messiah when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the spiritual places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his, Yeshua's feet, and gave him his head over all things in the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Father, thank you so much for these words that are hard for our tiny minds to wrap themselves around. Reading these words is like giving steak to a child. There's more here than we can possibly digest in one sitting. Help us to grow up to full stature so that we can feed upon these wonderful, wonderful words that proceed from your mouth. And Father, please open blind eyes. Please enliven dull hearts. Please awaken a conscience that's become numb. And Lord, inspire us. Breathe into us new life. Restore the joy of our salvation. And help us not to sleep through the journey you've called us to, but to be awake, to open our eyes, to see and stand in awe of who you are, what you have accomplished, and what you're about to do. Lord, let us not miss the life you've given us to live. So, Father, make us the people you want us to be. Forgive us for all the times we've thought too little about you, that we thought we'd make a better God than you because we would do things. Help us see, Father, that you are doing things. You do them all perfectly, just absolutely perfectly. And in a day to come, we will look back over the history of our lives and the history of this world, and we'll say, Father, how perfect, how absolutely perfect. So, Lord, until that day, help us to be found faithful. Help us to be found awake, doing the things you've given us to do. Not trying to measure the results now, but leaving that to you to be revealed in the day to come. And help us to live a life outside ourselves. Help us not to be dominated by our own personalities, but instead to be disciples of Yeshua. To live according to the principle of the cross. And like Yeshua, to lay down our lives, even to the shedding of our blood, out of love for you and for others. Make us these kinds of people. People that this world's not worthy of. Make us those. And we'll give you the glory and praise for it all in Yeshua's name.